All right, I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 for our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, what I'm about to read is a prophecy that's 2,700 years old. Now, to put that in perspective, the U.S. Constitution is about 230 years old, and we consider that an ancient document. So what we're about to read is 2,700 years old. So the U.S. Constitution isn't even 10% as old as this text we're about to read. So our text is Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, although we'll be looking at some other passages as well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us and bless the preaching of this passage. We pray that you would bless it for the edification of all the saints, for the salvation of the lost, and bring great glory to your name through this message today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we see in this passage, it says that a child would be born. It says, unto us a child is born. It speaks as though it has already happened, but it's a prophecy, of course, that would be fulfilled in the future. Notice that he had not yet been born. He would be born later. Obviously, we see that from the context. And the second part, it says he will be a supreme leader. It says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He won't be just a leader or a governor, but he'll be the supreme leader, the government itself being upon his shoulder. Now, then also that he will not be an ordinary man. And how do we know this? Well, we know this by what he's called. It said his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There are some designations here that cannot be given to any man. This designation, Mighty Father, Everlasting, or Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This is a dead giveaway that this is not any ordinary man. Here we have, in the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, this prophecy that we would have the incarnation. Because we see it will be a child that will be born. This will be a human child. But his name will be called Mighty God. So we have the incarnation. We have the God-man prophesied back here in the book of Isaiah. He also hints at it in chapter 7, verse 14, when it says that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means literally God with us. Then we're told something of the nature of this government that he'll reign over in verse 7, and it speaks of a government that will be established with judgment and justice. Now, this is something that every generation from the beginning of time has wanted on the earth. That is, every generation of the common man, the man that's being ruled over, has always wanted a nation that would be governed with judgment and justice. Our nation was founded on that principle, the desire that there would be judgment and justice. As much as we try, the United States is still not there. We love our country. I think it's the best that there is in the world. And yet, at the same time, we haven't arrived yet either, have we? So every generation has always wanted this from ancient times until now, which, of course, is why the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah when their Messiah did come. Of course, we know they rejected him and would not have him to reign over them. And they were blind to many things in the Old Testament scriptures. But what I want to show you here this morning is how it took a blindness for them to reject Christ when he came. Because they were blind to the sufferings and the death of Christ. And that they were blind to the fact that between the time that Messiah would be given and the government being placed on his shoulder, that there would be an intervention of time. And they were also blind to the spiritual aspects of Messiah's kingdom, the spiritual traits of his kingdom that he spoke of when he said things like he said in Luke chapter 17, where he said, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. But the Jews of Jesus' day would not accept this from Christ, because all they could see they could see one coming. They could not see the two comings of Christ. And all they cared for, as we know, is the glorious reign of the kingdom of God on earth that we know would come later, his second coming. When Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, may thy kingdom come and may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That hasn't been done yet. Even godly Jews didn't understand this. In fact, his own disciples, they're still looking. They still wanted this to come. Even after the resurrection, they asked him the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for this verse 7 to be fulfilled. And his answer was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Notice he doesn't say your question is out of place. He just says it's not for you to know the times. We don't know the time when he'll come and set up this aspect of his kingdom, when he'll actually rule on the earth. That's right, I'm not an amillennialist. He will come and he will rule on the earth. He wouldn't tell his disciples when this time would be, and he won't tell anybody else either, though many imposters have tried to set the date for Christ's coming. So then, why do we believe that this same Jesus is the Messiah, even though this kind of government hasn't been yet established? Well, there are many reasons for that, but the reason I want us to focus in on this morning is because of all the other prophecies that we find in the same scriptures about suffering society. Because these same Jewish scriptures that we're looking at teach the Messiah would suffer and die, there is a necessity that there be this gap between his coming at his birth and his coming to reign. We recognize that there had to be suffering, death, and resurrection for this child that would be born. This child is going to be born, and if he's going to suffer, as the scriptures say that he must suffer, well, then there must also be resurrection. It has to happen if he's going to reign. But, of course, they couldn't see this, although it was there in their scriptures as plain as it could be, and in some places very, very plain and unmistakable. So there's... So there's no boasting in ourselves. We need to remember what Christ told Peter when Peter said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has helped any of us to receive Christ and to believe that he is who he said that he is. So let's consider some of these Old Testament scriptures that so clearly reveal the suffering of Christ and the scriptures that the Jews stumbled over. You know, just look at a few samples, and we'll only turn to one, but let me mention a couple of them before we turn to the one I want us to look at. But in Psalm 22, this describes the very pains that Jesus would suffer on the cross. It says in there, they pierced my hands and my feet. Another place says, my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws, which is what happens when people are crucified. And then it has, in that same psalm, the prophecy that says they would divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we know that this happened when Christ was crucified because his robe was a seamless robe. They didn't want to destroy it, so they cast lots for that part of his garments. And then there's Daniel, the intriguing prophecy of Daniel, who lived just about 200 years after this prophecy in Isaiah, about 500 BC approximately. And he goes so far as to prophesy exactly how many years it would be before he says in chapter 9, verse 26 of his book, Messiah will be cut off. In other words, that their Messiah would be killed. And that's 483 years from the beginning of the countdown, which began when the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem, which at that time had been burned to the ground. Daniel says, or the prophecy that is given to Daniel, that that's when their long-awaited Messiah would be killed. It says cut off. And he hints that it would be a substitutionary death. It reads this way in verse 26, says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. But then Isaiah himself, in this very same book that we're looking at, gives the clearest of all prophecies of the ministry of Messiah, as you well know, and just a few chapters away in chapter 53, if you'll turn over there, I'd like for us to look at that for a few moments and see that what Daniel hinted at in his prophecy when Messiah would be killed, but not for himself, Isaiah makes it very, very clear that Messiah's death would be a substitutionary death. And the substitutionary death of Christ is, of course, the cornerstone of the gospel for Christians. So in chapter 53, I want us to read verses 1 through 11, but as we read it, just kind of count on your fingers how many times he mentions that Christ's death would be substitutionary, that Christ would die for our sins. And then we'll go over that a little bit afterwards. So beginning in verse 1, it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now just think of all the times Isaiah talks about the substitutionary death in that passage. In verses 4 through 5, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Substitutionary death. This chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Again, substitutionary death. Verse 6, the last part of it, says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, substitutionary death. Verse 8, the last part of it, says for the transgression of my people he was stricken, substitutionary death. Verse 10, the middle of it, says when you make his soul an offering for sin, again, substitutionary death. And then the last part of verse 11, where it says, "For he shall bear their iniquities." The sacrificial nature of Messiah's death is as clear as it can be in the Jewish scriptures. And the Jews to this day still cannot explain this passage. And I've heard of and read of many stories of Jews stumbling onto this passage and many Jews that have been converted through this passage. In fact, we have one right in the book of Acts, don't we? The Ethiopian eunuch. He asked Philip, "Well, who was he speaking here?" And so I've heard the testimony of Richard Gantz. He's a biblical counselor who's also a clinical psychologist, and he was a Jew. And remember, he was converted by he was in Europe. I remember him saying that some Christian was reading Isaiah 53 in some public gathering, and he went up and said something to him about why he was reading out of the New Testament. And the Christian turned the Bible around and he saw it was right from the prophet Isaiah. And Richard Gantz said it was like a electric shock went through his body. And it was, and the Lord used that to bring him to Christ. I've read many other stories of Jews. In fact, this is a story that I really like to read. Very intriguing about this guy that Marvin Rosenthal knew. But he says, this is a man that he knew, and so I'm just going to read it. It's just about, 3 minutes of reading time. A religious Jewish man was reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament and the Christian Bible, as he had been his custom for years. And on this one occasion, he came in his reading to chapter 52 of the prophet Isaiah's writings. He noticed there was an asterisk at the bottom of that chapter stating that the 53rd chapter was omitted from his Bible. Strange, he thought. He'd never seen a chapter left out of his Bible before. On the next Sabbath, while in the synagogue, he asked his rabbi why Isaiah 53 was omitted from his Bible. The rabbi was a little taken aback and then suggested that it was a difficult text and not to be read by the unlearned. The Jewish man was now even more perplexed. He kept wondering why Isaiah 53 was deliberately omitted from his Bible. He was an observant Jew and, unlike most Jewish people, went to the synagogue regularly. What, he wondered, was so important that it had to be kept secret. With each passing day, his curiosity grew. He felt that he had to find an answer to his question. One day, while in a bookstore, he came across a Hebrew Bible, which he found, to his delight, included the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He was anxious to get home and to read this hidden text. Once home, he read the missing chapter. And then he read it again and again and again, but no matter how many times he read it, it kept coming out the same way each time. He knew that he must talk to his rabbi. Rabbi, he inquired, of whom does the prophet Isaiah speak? The rabbi became defensive, but had no satisfying answer that seemed to fit what was written In the days ahead, the Jewish man kept reading Isaiah 53. He was drawn to it as metal is drawn to a magnet. And the obvious, as distasteful as it seemed, pointed to the name that he had been taught to disdain. Without anyone knowing about it, he, not even his wife, he bought a Christian New Testament and with some fear and trembling began to read it. A conviction began to grow, which he could no longer deny. Jesus was the one concerning whom the Jewish prophet Isaiah had written. He was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. With that discovery, he could not contain it. He could not contain the joy that it brought to his soul. And of course, he was converted. But these stories can be multiplied and told thousands of stories of Jews that have come to Christ through the reading of Isaiah 53, which must mean in that particular printing of that particular Bible that he had, they actually even left it out, which I think is unusual because it is certainly part of the Jewish scriptures and has always been. But it is such a clear prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament that actually there have been some critics of the last century, in the 19th century and early 20th century, that tried to even make the argument that Isaiah 53 must have been inserted. It certainly couldn't have been written before Christ. It had to be written by a New Testament disciple, which, of course, there's problems with that anyway, because it's always been established in the Jewish scriptures. But then one day a boy was playing in after World War II, sometime in the late 1940s, a Jewish boy was playing by the Dead Sea, and he threw a rock into one of the caves, and he heard some clay shattering, and he knew that was significant, so he went up there and checked, and there was in this cave a whole bunch of these clay bottles with wax stoppers in them, and inside them was these ancient manuscripts, which are what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these Dead Sea Scrolls are so valued that they actually built a whole building for them over there in Israel, and they still are studying them to this day. But one of the texts that they discovered is the book of Isaiah. Now, the one thing I should say is that even the critics, even the liberals, have to admit that these documents are so ancient, by any dating method they wish to use, the very earliest date they could come up with is about 150 years before Christ, thus establishing scientifically that the book of Isaiah was certainly written before the time of Christ. And, of course, chapter 53 was intact in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so much so that I've heard it said that if you translated it from that ancient Hebrew to modern English, it would read basically exactly the same as our English Bibles do today. So it's a well-established fact that this prophecy was written when Isaiah said it was written. But the Jews still couldn't get this. You know, even in Jesus' time, as I mentioned, they still stumbled over this. Even righteous Jews, like the disciples, had a hard time believing in a suffering Messiah. So much so, you remember the story of Peter and his embarrassment after he made the announcement that, you know, Christ, you know, you are you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Peter, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then, but then Jesus said, "Now, understand, we're going to Jerusalem. When I go to Jerusalem, I have to be betrayed, betrayed by the chief priests and the elders. I have to be abused, and I have to be killed. And then after 3 days, I'll rise again." Remember what Peter said? He said, "No, wait a minute. Don't you understand who you are? I just said you're the Christ, and you admitted to it. Now, that means this can't happen to you. I mean, don't you read these passages? Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 9. I don't know what Peter said. I just know he's trying to correct Christ. You ever tried to correct God? You ever tried that? It doesn't work, does it? Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not savor the things of God, but the things of man." And the things of man was going right into the glorious reign of this kingdom that's talked about in verse 7, and skipping the suffering and the death of Messiah. That's the things of man. But the things of God were that God knew that he had to make remission for sins. And without Messiah's death, without Messiah's sacrifice, there's no way that the sins could be remitted. The Bible says very clearly in the book of Hebrews that these Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. This is why the prophet John the Baptist, when he introduced Christ, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He used the definite article. The, not a Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God, which means that he was the fulfillment of all the Lambs of God in all the Old Testament. And he was that one sacrifice that could take away sin. What the disciples didn't understand, they wanted the kingdom. They were upset because, wow, we want the glory. We want the kingdom. But Christ knew that if he didn't suffer and die, he'd be a king without a kingdom. He'd be a king with no subjects, because none of us would have been able to stand before God without our sins atoned for. So, let's just consider some other things then back in chapter 9. Turn back to chapter 9 of Isaiah. And let's just go through and do a little bit of expository work with just verse 6. And do some application of these thoughts that we get from chapter 6. It says, first it says, "Unto us the child is born." The Jews would have thought it would have been them, wouldn't they? He said, unto us Jews, a child is born. But we know that God said, you know, Jesus himself in John chapter 3 said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then there's many other passages, even in the Old Testament, that speak of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And chapter 42, verse 6 says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. So it was unto us, it was unto all of us that this child is born. And not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. What a wonderful thing that is. So we could read it with exclamation points. Unto us a child is born. Unto us. Or we could read it with question marks. Unto us? Unto us? Are we worthy that God would become incarnate? That God would come down and dwell with man? Unto us? Unto us that have sinned? Unto us that have been his enemies? Unto us a child is born? Amazing grace. It is amazing grace that Christ would die for us. Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of the amazement of a statement like that. That he would die for us while we're still sinners, while we're still rebels, while we're still shaking our fists in the face of God. Christ came and he did what he did to save us. Unto us a child is born. He that is, Paul, the Apostle Paul describes him as the unspeakable gift in the King James, or the indescribable gift in some of the other translations in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This indescribable gift of his Son that was given to us. What thanks, what worship, what praise we owe God. What praise is sufficient for such a gift as this? The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of God. Now, this truly is grace indeed. And it says that a son is given. It says, unto us a son is given. Though Jesus was the Son of God, he almost always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Because he was sent to save man, not angels, but men. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Apostle Paul says, of whom I am chief. I'm thankful that this Son came into the world to save sinners. This one in whom the Bible says in Colossians, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. Just think of, even when Jesus was in that manger, it could be said that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Try to wrap your mind around that. This God who spoke everything into existence. The stars and the galaxies. We're learning so much more about the universe every day through things like the Hubble Space Telescope and things like that. I mean, we're the far reaches of the universe, and this God who transcends it all. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, this wonder, this son, that's this son that is given, this child that's given. It says, and on the shoulders of this son that is given, the government will rest. He said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And someday, this glorious government of Messiah will reign over this present earth. And of course, we'd all agree over the new heavens and the new earth. But now, he really does reign over the hearts of his people. It's true what Christ said, that the kingdom of God is within you. And he really does reign over the hearts of his people. And he's calling you to surrender to his rule if you have not surrendered to his rule. And he'll be with us. And he'll be with us even as these names indicate to us, as it says, his name will be called. These things that he will be called Wonderful. And I can think of no better word to describe the work of Christ in the life of any individual other than wonderful. He's taken us that have received him as his Savior and his Lord and our Lord, and he's taken us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, to the kingdom of light. He's nailed our sins to his cross, and he's worked wonderfully in our lives. Some combine the word wonderful counselor. His word gives us direction in our lives. Before we came to Christ, what direction did we have? How we needed the counsel of the Word of God in the direction that he gives us when he comes into our lives. We stumble in darkness. We grope around. And just think of the world in which we live. And you guys rub shoulders with them every day. People that they have all kinds of things in their lives that are going bad in their lives because they're stumbling around, breaking the commandments of God, reaping the results of sin in their lives, and they don't even know that that's what they're doing. Now, I remember when I came to Christ, I started learning biblical principles, and I started thinking, oh, well, that's how come these things have happened in my life. That's why my life is going in such a bad direction and everything. But the Word of God straightens out our lives. It gives us direction. In fact, the psalmist said it best in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And any Christian can say that the Word of God has put us on the right path and illuminates our path for us. He's a wonderful counselor. And then he's called Mighty God. You know, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says this. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking for opportunities to show himself strong and faithful on your behalf. And this is the reason that we stumble so many times, because we expect the same thing the disciples expected. We want the reign of Christ. We want glory. We want everything to go right in our lives. We don't want the suffering. We don't want the struggles. But that's part of the Christian life, because Jesus said, when he rebuked Peter, he said the same thing to them. He says, and if anyone desires to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. And there will be crosses in our lives, and there will be troubles in our lives. But God is looking for opportunities to show himself strong on your behalf and to deliver you from those troubles as well. I like the passage in the Old Testament, I believe it's in the book of Psalms, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the soul, but God delivers him out of them all. It didn't say, and many are the afflictions of the righteous, and God delivers them out of 99% of them, most of them. No, it says God delivers him out of them all. Remember one pastor I had, he said he was getting to an advanced age, and he says, I've gotten to the time, place in my Christian life, he says, when I get into trouble now, I say, well, Lord, how are you going to get me out of this one? And sometimes I think about that when I'm falling into problems, and I think, yeah, Lord, I know you're going to deliver me, I just can't see how. And that's the way his deliverances always are. You've known that. If you've been a Christian for any time, you've had troubles, and you know that. That he's gotten you through those things, and he did it in a way which you couldn't have predicted, in a way that you wouldn't have thought of. But he got you through them, didn't he? And he'll get you through all the rest of them as well. He will, because he's Mighty God. And he's Mighty God in your life to show himself mighty on your behalf. I like that song. My wife likes this song real well. It says, got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do things that none other can do. And one of the things my wife and I have found in our Christian life together is that we run into a lot of mountains that were uncrossable, a lot of streams that were impossible to cross. But, you know, God saw us through. God always made it through, even when we couldn't think of how he could do it. But yet he did it. He brought us through. When man could not or would not help, God has been our strength and our shield. And then it says that he will also be called Everlasting Father. Jesus himself taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And how wonderful it is that God wants you to think of him as Father. It is a good Father. He gives good things to his children. So that even when we're going through these difficult times, we can be assured that good will come out of them. That we have a good and kind Heavenly Father who loves us and orders all things for the good of his people. What comfort is there for the child of God that we're free to cry out to him as our Father in heaven. And we know that we will be heard because he desires to hear us and he desires to do for us. It says, Peter says, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He cares for you. Be called the Prince of Peace. And peace is one of the primary fruits of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? In Galatians chapter 5. There is no peace like the peace that we have when we have peace with God. John 6:33, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And this is the hope for the Christian. We will have tribulation in the world, but the Prince of Peace has come, and he has promised his kind of peace to us. He says, I give you my peace. He says, not as the world gives, I give you my peace. See, as the world gives, the peace the world gives is the peace that comes with good circumstances. That's the only peace they have. Your friends and relatives that don't have Christ, the only time they have peace is when they have good health, good finances, good relationships, good this and good that, right? Good employment, all this stuff, right? That's their peace. When they have all this, they have peace. That's circumstantial peace. And those things will be taken away from you. And you know that life will take them away from you. And you're going to be in all kinds of tribulations in the world. But the peace that Christ gives is that peace which cannot be taken away because it's not tied with circumstances. It's a peace for every child of God that trusts in him that he will take us through. And then it says, of course, that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And I wonder if I have somebody here today that you need to be reminded of that. You need to be reminded that the yoke of Christ is an easy yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And it is. Any of us that know Jesus Christ, you know that his yoke is a lot easier than the devil's yoke. It's a yoke that you can bear. He'll not give you more than you can bear. In fact, he promises that he'll not give you more than you can bear. Even though sometimes you may have gone through something that you thought was more than you can bear, he promises that he will not allow such a thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a means of escape that you may be able to bear it. This Prince of Peace, this Everlasting Father, this Mighty God, this wonderful Counselor that lay in the manger there that Christmas morning, this one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, he invites you to trust him, to believe in him, believe his promises for salvation, and believe his promises for the Christian life. Believe his promises when you're going through good times. Believe his promises when you're going through bad times. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And because of that, we have hope. If God had not given us his son, if this child had not been given, if this son had not been born, we would not be here. We would not have this hope to be under the preaching of the Word of God, under the sound of the gospel. This God who takes away our sins, this God who has promised us an everlasting inheritance with Him. No matter what you're going through here on the earth, you've got an inheritance in heaven that can never be taken away from you. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how do we say thanks for such a gift? The gift of your own son, that he would not count it a thing to be grasped that he was equal with God, and yet humbled himself and became a man, and further humbled himself and became a poor man, and then further humbled himself and submitted to death on a cross, the humiliating death of a criminal. And why? Because the Son was given for us. The Son was given for our comfort, for our salvation. It wasn't comfortable for Him, but He's made life comfortable for millions, for billions who have trusted in Him. And Father, if there's some soul here that's struggling with faith, going through troubles in their life, struggling to believe, we pray, O God, that the comfort of the Holy Spirit would come to them and that they would take refuge in this thought that the Son was given for them. The Son was given for all of us, that we might have hope. And we praise you and we thank you for it, and we pray that you would help us to live up to that wonderful privilege of being called a child of God. Work in each and every one of our lives, we pray. And if there's someone here that has not yet received Christ as their Savior, we pray that today would be the day that they would. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.